tonight in the morning, we're going to start a new study that will take us through the first year. Somehow you get one of the shorter books in the New Testament and go longer on it. Sometimes that's how that works. We're going to do the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is an interesting gospel in a lot of ways, as you're going to find out today. But to get started, we'd like to start thinking about something that maybe you haven't thought about in your lifetime. Maybe you should have. In your lifetime, what events had changed the world? What's that?
The invention of computers.
That changed the world, whether good or bad, is a different story. Now, if when you listen to technologists, they're going to say, this is the best thing in the world. Until it doesn't work, or it messes up, or you have another problem. Computers are a big deal like that. That's right. The internet. The internet changed things. Norman? What's that, Norman?
Splitting the atom.
Oh, the splitting of the atom. Okay.
Mapping of the human genome.
Okay, mapping the human genome. That kind of unlocks a lot of things, including how do you cure diseases. I mean, there's a lot of diseases that are on the cusp of being eradicated for that right now. What events have changed the world?
I would say the thing that landed on the Mayflower.
Landing on the
Mayflower.
In your lifetime. You are that old. I thought you were younger than I was.
In my lifetime.
I've been 400 years old. It's your business. So, over here.
I'm just being smart. McDonald's changed the world.
Actually, that's more true than you think. I guarantee you. At least in my family, we are talking about on the way to church today because we're supposed to take our granddaughter to lunch. And our grandson is not coming, thank goodness, because you ask him the question, where do you want to eat? He goes, McDonald's. My wife says, why do you think he likes McDonald's? I said, because he has no decision making to do. It's the same thing all the time. So that's true as well. Now I want you to think about some things that have changed the world. All these are generational in a sense. There's always an event that defines generations. My father, for instance, could tell you where he was when Pearl Harbor was attacked. And then I can tell you where I was when I heard about the Kennedy assassination. And then you get even farther down in time, and we're coming up on the 25th anniversary of 9/11, and that defines a whole generation as well. I want you to notice something about the big events of history. Usually, the big events are explosive. They're splashed all over the screen and newspapers. I've got to clean out some stuff, and part of it is that my mother, when I was a child. When the Kennedy assassination happened, she built a scrapbook out of newspapers about the Kennedy assassination. I haven't let it go yet. I need to, because you get the same information at the touch of your fingers now. But it was just the idea that you need to remember things like this. This was important. This was huge, monumental, life-changing, life-altering. And all of these were in some way. But let me ask you the second question. How would you know something's life-changing if it was quiet? Okay. You have to start sensing things, don't you? Things you get. Sheila?
I was thinking about the Hitler took over Germany.
Uh-huh.
It was a very quiet time for about five or six years.
Yep. That's right. You don't.
Very quiet change.
Yeah. But you see the aftermath of that. Yes.
Salt vaccine was probably
explosive. It wasn't. No, the polio vaccine was not one of those big ideas, but it did change the world. I still have a scar on my shoulder. And now my kids don't. But I do. All from the polio vaccine. And it changed the world. I've had friends through my lifetime who are older who have had polio, and I know what the devastation it was, and I'm grateful we have kind of gotten rid of that. But we don't know what life-changing happens when you don't see them. It's only afterwards that you see what is happening. And so the Gospel of Mark, as we're going to look at over the next 15 weeks or so, tells a story about something that changed the world and changed destinies and eternity, but it was so quiet you might have missed it. In fact, if you took a timeline of what was going on in the world at that time, Christianity would have never even made the blimp on that at the time. It was that quiet, and yet that's that life-altering at the same time. So we're going to look at Mark. I thought I'd just show you this. Maybe one of the better outlines I've seen about Mark in terms of chart form. I don't know about you. I like things in pictures better, and so this is a better picture. But if you look at this, the story of Mark, Mark has a has an interesting structure. Mark spends 8 chapters covering 3 years. But then the apex of the book, the hinge of the book, the thing that everything turns around, is in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the question is, who do you say that I am? That's the question. Now, this is kind of like a door. A door has a hinge, and it opens against that hinge and closes against that hinge at the same time. And so you think about Mark, he has 3 years in 7-plus chapters, and then you've got from about 7-plus chapters on, there's only 1 week. The first 7.5 chapters cover 3 years. The last 7.5 chapters cover 7 days. Now, when you realize that about Mark, you begin to say, that's an amazing idea. You look at some of these things, and the first part, he's clarifying his identity. He's performing miracles. He's doing his teaching. He's basically in Galilee. He doesn't go much out of Galilee in these chapters. But then suddenly you get to the next part, and there is now a definiteness about who he is, and that he has opposition, and he's primarily in Judea and Jerusalem. Scene completely changes, and we're going to hit that last part in just a moment. The big word in Mark is the word immediately. Immediately. Now, with that esoteric knowledge of the structure of the Gospel of Mark, which sounds like you get in a second year New Testament class in college, we're going to move on. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Following has an interesting concept today. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. When you follow things, we don't have the same ideas about that word all the time. For instance, if someone says, if you're in the foyer today and someone says, I'm looking for the restroom, you can say, follow me, I'll show you where it is. You give them directions. That's one way. Another way is because we live in a world of social media, we talk about following people online. All that means is we're keeping in contact, we're keeping in touch in some way, trying to figure out what's going on in their life. It's kind of passive. In fact, it's really passive. You follow someone, you may never read anything about them ever again. I have known people who try to impress others, said, I have 5,000 followers. And my question is, how many of those people have you ever met? 2? You don't have much of a following. That's the problem. We messed up the language. So when you get to Mark, we try to apply language onto Mark that we have always used for other things, and it doesn't seem to fit. And that's what the whole class is about. What does that really mean? And as we do that, I think we probably just need to figure out where we are. This is one of those lessons I kind of struggle with because there's a lot in it, but there's a lot that needs to be done. And part of it is, where are we standing right now? It's kind of like when you go to the mall, you don't know where you're going, so you go and you find the map says you are here. So this is a you are here class. And we're going to talk about who is this man Mark and what kind of gospel did he write. You have to understand that to understand the rest of it, I think. Mark We've kind of met Mark in our last study on the life of Paul. Mark is an interesting fellow because he is the son of a fairly well-to-do woman. And her house is used as a meeting place. It was true in Acts. But at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when they talk about have the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, it appears that it's in the house that Mark grew up in. And Mark has these interesting, he has two little tidbits in here that we're going to come into. One is about that house, and the other is about what happens in the middle of the night when Jesus is captured. Found nowhere else. And so apparently Mark, as a little boy, has been watching these things, not understanding them. And so when you get to the book of Acts, he goes on the first journey with Paul and his uncle Barnabas. And you know the story. When they get to Perga, he dabbles across out of town. And Paul wants to wash his hands on him of him. And so he's not going to let him go on that next journey. And yet Barnabas takes him along on his journey. And we don't know much about that second one or what happened to them. But we do know at the very end, he becomes useful to Paul. I always liked that story in that Mark, like others in the New Testament, have gone from being useless to useful. I think that's a spiritual autobiography of a lot of people. They go from useless to useful. They were no account, and now they've got something to show for it. That's a spiritual autobiography, in a nutshell, if you like it that way. And then you come to him, and there's this gap, and suddenly you find him in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it says, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does my Mark, my son." Now, clarify if you think Babylon there is Rome. We know that because when Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy against Babylon, it's going to be leveled, never to be occupied again. And in fact, it was not even known much about in the Western world until 1899. It's only the 20th century. It was kind of rebuilt a little bit as the modern-day Iraq. And so we're not talking about a physical place. We're talking metaphorical. If you want to talk about Rome, as you find out in the book of Revelation, you talk about Babylon. And there in Babylon, there in Rome, you've got Peter who's preaching, and you've got Mark who is with him. I find that Mark is an interesting guy because he has so many influences on his life. It has changed his life. And tradition tells us about this. You know, we hate to rely too much on tradition, but you have to because you don't have any other information if you don't. It's kind of like if you want to know what's going on, ask somebody. They may not be accurate, but at least you find something out. And that's true about tradition. Tradition says that he ends up going to Alexandria, Egypt, where he plants a church. Alexandria is a big city with an important influence, and that was a good place for him if it was. And he takes his gospel from Mark, from Peter's preaching. We're going to talk about that in a moment. After all, you have this guy named Papias. You probably don't know Papias. Church fathers are kind of dry to read. But Papias lives at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. He's close to the events. Anything that's close to the events in Scripture becomes much more reliable. It's the same thing as if my father saw something, but if my father saw something and tells me something and I tell what my father said, it tends to lose something in translation. And so Papias is close to the events that are taking place. Now what Papias says is Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, all that collected of what Christ had said and done. For he was not a hearer of the Lord or a follower of his. He's too young. He doesn't get it. He followed Peter, though, and as I have said, at a later date, and Peter adapted his instructions to practical needs without any attempt to give the Lord's word systematically. Meaning, Peter didn't do history. Peter did sermons. Sermons are not historical. Sermons can be put together all kinds of ways. You can take them apart. You can come up with a dozen different structures to get to a point in life. And that's what Peter was doing. And so it says that Mark was not wrong in writing down some of the things in this way from his memory. for his one concern was neither to omit nor falsify anything he had heard. What that means is Mark is a reflection of the preaching of Peter, who was an eyewitness. And it's an interesting idea because he's part of the synoptics. The synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called synoptics because the word synoptic means to see together. And they tend to portray roughly the same terrain, but with significant differences. In Luke, there's a sermon on the plain. In Matthew, there's a sermon on the mountain. In Mark, there's none of that. And you find those kind of things. And so Mark is part of that. I suspect, now this is my thinking, it's only my thinking. There are others who don't believe the same way. I let them be wrong if they like. I think Mark was the first one. I think he's the first gospel written. I think he's the first gospel written for a reason. That is because usually what happens is when people write something, if someone says, I think I'm going to write about that too, they add a little bit to it that they have seen and heard. But Mark is stripped down, so that's my thinking. And I think Papias would agree with me, but who cares? He's dead anyhow. And then it's probably written to a Roman audience who had it to their gills with Roman gods who couldn't do anything, who didn't care about you, who didn't respond to anything. And so they wanted something that was going to give them something to live for, and they weren't getting it there. It was very realistic in that it tells exactly what's taking place. Jesus is portrayed as both human and divine. We can't even get our minds around that still. At the end of the first century, they tried to say Jesus was divine but seemed like a man, or he was a man who seemed like God. They couldn't figure that out either. To say that we can say figure this out, this is the eternal mystery. How can God come down to earth in human flesh and still be God? Real problem. And he has this eyewitness testimony in the fact that he didn't see it, but he reports it, and he reports it in a way that Peter would have done it. For instance, he uses some Aramaic phrases. Now, I've read writers, you've probably read some, that they like to quote somebody from Latin or they're French. And so what do? They write it in that language. Now, hopefully they have the smarts enough to tell you what that means. Some of them don't. They're trying to show off. But it's a case where I'm going to tell you the reality here, and that's the eyewitness part of that. And so he writes as it's happening. It's fast moving. There is this motion that you're in the middle of things, and it's moving around you. It's not like this happened, this is happening. It's a different idea. And the big word in Mark, is immediately. Now, when you say immediately, a lot of things happen. Immediately in Mark, he uses it over 40 times. The rest of the New Testament, the other 26 books, use it together less than 12 times. This is a big idea. Why? You know, immediate can be temporal right now, but it also has emotional urgency. Immediately. I need you. Now! See, there's them that said, can you do this as ASAP, but when you shout, now, it gets you off dead center. There's a sense of urgency that is in Mark's gospel. And it's permeated through here, as we're going to see even in today's lesson. And so he talks about the beginning of the good news. Now, beginnings are interesting. Mark jumps right into the beginning. There is no introduction. There is no genealogy. There is no in the days of. There is the beginning of the gospel. The good news. The word good news is not a churchy word. When it was first used, it was a churchy word. We turned it into a churchy word. You know, a churchy word is the only word we use in church. You never hear about gospel anywhere else. Unless somebody show it off again. But it was a very secular word in time of Mark, because when a new emperor came to reign, they sent through the land heralds and said, there is good news. There is the beginning of a new era. There is good news. And so there is this sense of a beginning of an era, a change of allegiance, as we're going to see through all of this. And there, that idea is permeating this. This has the idea. Someone has compared Matthew to a symphony and Luke to a novel. But they said if you were to make Mark into something, you'd make him into a telegram. And the telegram would be short and sweet. Urgent. Stop. Good news has arrived. Stop. Read immediately. Stop. That would be his message. That's how he starts this, with that kind of urgency. But the reason is because why? Why it happens when God goes silent? You have to kind of look at the background of history at this point in time, what was going on. For 400 years, there was no revelation from God. In fact, what happened was tradition and interpretation replaced revelation. This is what we think is true. This is what we expect to be true. This is what our fathers have said was true. But where is God's voice in all this? And there's nothing there. And suddenly you get the mark, and there's this bursting into the moment. God is now in the moment where He hasn't been for 4 centuries at all. And so there's this change that's taking place. The good news, this good news is there because of, you look to the track of the Bible. There's a pattern in mankind. When God creates the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's followed by the creation of man. Man sins, and there's this long slide toward the flood as man gets ever progressively worse. And then after the flood, there's this recreation again, in which God says to Noah, go forth and multiply. That's the same thing as creation back in Genesis chapter 2. But then there's this long slide down from the captivity in Babylon. They come back in the restoration in 536, and yet nothing seems much to happen. In fact, there seems to be this lethargy, this apathy, that nothing's going to happen. And so something has to be recreated again. And that's what gospel does. God's work happens because God intervenes after man's decline. It happens at the right time. It says the time has come. That's Mark 1:15, as part of this lesson today. It means to be fulfilled. And there's a lot of things to be that. There are the right times and the wrong times, aren't there? I think I told you this story before, but because I'm old and decrepit, I can repeat myself. That's the joy of being old. You can just repeat the same stories and think, I've never told this before. But so enjoy. When my grandson was on the way, my daughter came home and said his due date is like June 15th. He was born in June. He was born in May. Due date June 15th. On that same day, we had a dentist appointment. My wife comes and says, you think we ought to cancel our dentist appointment? I said, no. Well, why not? The baby's going to be here that day. I said, because I know one thing for sure, babies never come on schedule. And sure enough, he was born 3 weeks early. And we kept our dentist appointment. Babies come when the time is right. Leaves fall when the time is right. God's timing is different. God does things at the right time in the right way. And Mark portrays that. It's the right time. The moment was right. And so it says, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Translators kind of obscure something there. They use the word about. It's not what that word is. It's a preposition. I'm always concerned that eternal truths are captured in the smallest of particles in Greek. The word is of. The problem with of is you have to interpret of. Can you imagine? Now, I'm not fibbing about this. There are scholars today in the religious world, in the Christian world, who will write volumes on the meaning of a preposition. If you were a graduate student, you were afflicted by having to read them. And your only conclusion is, they're nuts. But you see, the reason for this is because of can mean two things. It can mean content. This is the gospel which is about Jesus Christ. Or it can be origin. This is the gospel which came from Jesus Christ. Now, I think the double entendre is there. I prefer to leave things uninterpreted when they fit to be uninterpreted, because Jesus is both the author and the subject of the gospel. Both, no matter what. And so immediately there is this interjection of Scripture. He says, as was written in Isaiah the prophet, truth is it's in Isaiah, but it's in other places too. And he talks about this messenger is going to come ahead of you, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. When you have a big event that's going to take place, someone has to be the advance party. The president is going to be in Dallas next week, and one of the things that happened is they come and they decide all the roads are going to be closed. They've decided what hotels are going to be used, what caterers are going to be used, all those kind of things. No, you don't ask the President of the United States, hey, what do you want for lunch? He's already got that planned. And it may be like my grandson, let's just go to McDonald's and make a decision. I don't know that for sure, but if you're stuck on 30, if you're in 35 when his plane comes in, good luck getting home. They're going to close the freeway. Why? Because they know the time is going to happen. So he says, I've got this messenger. I've got this advanced man that's going to come. And then you listen to what's said in the Old Testament. And Isaiah says, there's in the wilderness, there's going to be one calling, prepare the name of the way of the Lord. And then in Micah, he says, I'm going to send my messenger who's going to prepare the way before me. There has to be preparation. People have to be aware of what this message is going to be and what it's going to be like. And so someone has to kind of start it so they'll see it when it comes. And then Mark does something interesting in Mark 1 and verse 4. He said, and so there's going to be somebody coming. And so John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. He just appears. There's no birth story. There's no Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's just, and so, he appears. And he appears in the wilderness. And there's this idea about John. John's an interesting fellow. It says that John wore clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I have a question for you. I had to deal with this week. Why do you think he's so strange? Get attention? I'm just going to do whatever. There's an old story that says, if you really want to be a great preacher, set yourself on fire because people will come to watch you burn. You know, that's metaphorical, but you know, I understand it. Why is he so strange?
Wasn't the same clothing that Isaiah
wore? Or Elijah, I think it's Elijah probably. Yeah, it could be.
I ran across that and read exactly the same description of clothing, which they would have known that.
Okay, they would have been taking the key off of that.
Well, yeah. It seems too specific to be just an incident.
Okay, so John's just not a crazy guy out in the desert who doesn't have a wife to learn how to dress him. There's that, I guess. But it's interesting because here's the description. He eats bugs and honey. Now, the other day, I don't remember where I was. I wish I could remember because I would have done this. We were at this store. I don't know which store it was. Like I said, I wish I remember. And my wife was checking out, and I'm standing there looking at what's usually the candy counter. Not because I'm hungry, but because I'm bored. And something caught my eye. There's a package there. And in the package were edible crickets. I started thinking this week, man, I wish I could find that place. Could I bring some for all of you? Would you eat the cricket? Yum, yum. High-grade protein you can get right off your kitchen floor. No, we don't eat stuff like that. Bugs and honey. That's all we eat. You want the ultimate diet, there it is. Eat bugs and honey, you're never going to have a weight problem again. You won't have a friend problem either. He wore these scratchy clothes that no one wears. He's out in the middle of the Judean wilderness where it's hot and it's barren and nobody's going to go out there. He's not like he's in Jerusalem or Judea like all the other rabbis. It's different. Now, why is he so strange? Well, here's one of my answers. And that is, the man and the message are the same. The man is the message, by the way. The messenger can't get out of the way of the message because he'll either mess it up or enhance it, one or the other. And so he says, if you do that, the gospel is going to be so different that it's going to be startling. Ron?
I think that same message applied to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't come with all this.
That's right.
You know, wealth.
Yeah. Everything was different.
Everything's different.
Yeah.
And it just took a lot of people off guard.
And if you think about that, this is what's happening. This is just a shock to the system. This isn't what we've seen before. And he preaches repentance, a baptism of repentance. Now, this bothers us sometimes. We don't know what that really means. We know about baptism, but ours is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Peter says in Acts chapter 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And we say, that's what it is. Were they being have their sins forgiven? And the obvious answer is, well, no, they weren't, because if they were being forgiven there, the story just ends with that, if that sentence is done. But there's something more to that. It's a change of mind. That's what the literal word repentance means. Really, this means a change of allegiance. It's who am I going to serve and what direction of life am I going to take? And I can't be what I am now and be this. Sheila?
I looked that up. I guess we need to correct me because I know you better. But the idea of baptism for repentance was not strange. Jews,
yep.
Because they did it actually on a yearly basis. It
mm-hmm.
was an actual complete washing, you know, going down.
Mm-hmm.
But it was something that had to be done every year to take away their sins,
yeah.
like the giving up of the lamb.
Exactly.
The idea of baptism was not completely strange to their culture.
It wasn't strange. How it was going to be applied is different. And so this change of allegiance takes place. And it says this baptism of repentance, and if you think about what it means, now, the Jews did know this, that Gentiles went through a three-stage process to get in, to convert to Judaism. Three steps. The Jews are born into this. Three steps if you're a Gentile. First of all, you've got to be circumcised. That's the big issue in Acts chapter 15. By the way, how are the Gentiles going to come into the church? Well, they're going to be circumcised. No, they're not. Then they had to offer sacrifices. And then the last thing they had to do was to be baptized. Now, they were being baptized to become Jewish. Understand that? To convert. And Jews didn't do it for that reason. But here's the problem. When John says that, he says, I don't care if you were born a Jew. Everybody's going to do this because everybody's in the same boat when it comes to the kingdom of God. Nobody gets grandfathered. Everybody has to do the repenting. Everybody has to do the change. And so you're going to have to show the change that's taking place. Literally, John's baptism was a symbol. It had very little to do except an expression of a desire on the inside. But his message was very clear. After this, there's going to be someone who comes, and he's going to do the baptizing, but it's going to have power behind it. I've got preaching behind mine. He's got power behind his. And so John's baptism, if you want to encapsulate this one, is a plea for a life everyone wanted, but they had no way of having yet. They wanted a new life, but they had no way of really getting the new life. But it was the plea that says, I want the new life. And I say yet because there's one to come who would. And suddenly, you come into, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. It doesn't need to be. It's not the point. Need is not the issue in this verse. It says that as he coming out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, Mark only uses that term twice in his gospel. One's here. It's violent. When you tear something, it's violent. Because at the other end of his gospel, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the curtain is torn, same word, in two. There's a tearing open of heaven and a tearing open of the Jewish system, all in the gospel of Mark. There's this violent change that's taking place. And there's this spirit and the spirit begins to descend on it like a dove. And you've got this voice from heaven proclaiming the question that's going to have to be answered by everybody. Who is this man? And God says, I'm going to tell you who it is. This is my son, in whom I'm pleased. You see, there's this sense of heaven has put his imprint on it. This baptism was not for the benefit of Jesus, for the benefit of everybody else, so they'll know what's going on with this stranger who comes out to the desert too. He's not like you. He's different. And then it says that once more, the real word is immediately. It says the Spirit sent him out. That's not what this text says, really. It says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. It didn't gently ask him. It didn't take him by the hand and say, let's go take a weekend trip. Let's go to Palm Springs for the summer. That's not what this says. It says all at once, immediately, he's driven out there where he's going to suffer. Now, what's interesting about Mark captures in one sentence what takes Matthew a full chapter. Nothing much more than this. Jesus in the desert with animals and the devil. Sometimes God drives us in places that we don't choose to go to for the benefit that we need to have. And that was true about Jesus as well. Suddenly John gets put into prison. Now, you can talk about timelines, but for Mark, he hooks this in here. And yet John was put into prison. And Jesus is going to go do exactly what John did. Now, that's a risky venture. It's either risk or resolve. I don't know which it is. If John gets put into prison for doing what he's doing, and you're going to go do the same thing, does that make sense? Why do it then? Because the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Those two words are important in this passage. Repent is about changing allegiance, as we said. Believing is about putting your whole trust on this other thing, the good news. Now, there are people who they can't put those two things together. There are some people who believe in repentance without grace. And so what they've got legalism pinned to a Bible verse. And it's about you doing the changing, you doing the changing. Then there are other people who have grace without any repentance. God just accepts you as you are. Well, that's modeling Christianity. It's sentimental at best. And what Jesus does, he puts both change and the ability to be changed in the same passage. And all of a sudden, he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. and there are these four guys. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're all part of a fishing venture. Their father, James and John, father Zebedee, owns a fishing company. He has his fleet of boats. They all go out and do that. Jesus comes along and he destroys everything they thought about. We're going to be fishermen the rest of our lives. We're going to be comfortable. We're going to be taken care of. And Jesus comes along and he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Do you do that? Are you that impetuous that you would do that? Somebody calls you on the phone. Or they send you a text nowadays. They send you a text. And they say, someone has tried to use your credit card to buy a computer at a place that you've never even been to. I get those on a regular basis. We need you to call us right now. Do you call them? Why?
Because computers are costly.
Okay. It's a scam, isn't it? You know it's a scam. Why is it this on a scam? You see, a man walks up to you and says, hey, come follow me. I'm going to take you places you've never been able to go. Do things you've never been able to do. We're going to go, ah, not me. But they did. There's more to it than that, I'm sure. But it's interesting the lightning pace at which Mark presents their following. The urgency of that, coupled with their urgency at the same time, does many things. And so as the Gospel of Mark begins to open, you learn a lot about what following Jesus is all about. When you encounter the good news many times shows up quiet and uninvited. It was the right time. John shows up in the desert. Jesus shows up at the river. The gospel begins to appear. No one ever said a year before it started, be aware, something great's going to take place. It's only the sermon that says, repent. Repent. It's very quiet, very subdued, not impressive at all. But it's life-changing. It comes in the quiet and the uninvited sense. It does in our lives most of the time. Bombastic usually doesn't work. Second, the good news will rearrange your life. Think about all the lives that are rearranged in this passage. All those untold people who came to John. And John says, you need to change your allegiance, you change your direction, you need to change your life. Well, I didn't come out here for that. Well, what did you come out here to see? I came out here to see the show. There is no show. The only show is going to have to happen in your life. How it's going to happen to you. You get these four fishermen, and suddenly their life has come unraveled because it's going to go in places it's never thought about going. You're going to have one of those four who's going to be executed early. You're going to have another one who is going to live out a life but still be crucified upside down. You're going to have another one who's going to die in obscurity. And you're going to have one who's going to grow a long gray beard and die as almost as the new century is marked. They don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen either when you make the decision about Jesus. And the third thing is the good news forces you to let go of what you want to hold on to. You know, I think that's one of the big problems with people when they want to become Christians. They want to hold on to something that's familiar. And those who are serious understand that they can't. Remember, I sat with a woman one time. I studied with her and got down to the point where you start talking about responses. And she started getting resistant. And then I said, you know, I kind of get the idea that you would like to, but you don't at the same time. I said, what's going on? She said, well, my family's Catholic. And if I do this, I can't be part of the family holiday traditions. I said, why not? Well, I just wouldn't feel good about it. said, you, so you couldn't go to Christmas dinner with them? Well, I don't know. Now, she worked it out over the years, was baptized. But one of the interesting things about that was she knew what the sense was. If I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to let go of what I want to hold on to. And one thing that's happening in the Gospel of Mark, you've got a lot of people who are having to either hold on to what they know or let go of what they don't know. But that's the decision of the Gospel. Next week we're going to continue in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 talking about forgiveness. So we'll see you then.